Good evening, beloved brethren and sisters, Sunday school scholars, and any guests. Before I commence this lecture, I'd like to extend our gratitude to the Pendaren Wales Ecclesia for hosting this gathering in a time when we can all gain massive benefit from it, as the return of Christ is imminent, and it is of the utmost priority to prepare while the opportunity is still made available. God's word can guide us into a proper assessment of the circumstances of life, unless we act the part of the fool and dispute the reality of his existence and influence. In the 14th Psalm, David recognizes that the opposition he received as king stemmed from people, like Saul, who manifested indifference to the requirements of God's covenant. They acted as though God had not spoken, and in so doing, treated the covenant as would the atheist. Their attitude reflected the general depravity of mankind. In repudiating God, the fool is found in defiance of the divine covenant. The word fool is Nabal, and it designates a stupid person whose stubbornness refuses to permit him to submit to the requirements of God's covenant, and therefore turns him into a wicked person. Nabal, the husband of Abigail, was, in his selfishness, a fool, as described by her to David in 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. Abner, though a brilliant commander, died as a fool, because earlier he had failed to recognize that God's covenant demanded that David ascend the throne. Fleshly loyalties blinded his eyes to divine requirements, and he died like a fool at the hand of Joab. 2 Samuel 3, verse 33. There are fools aplenty, both inside and outside the covenant people of God, whether Israel or the Ecclesia. Therefore, the Lord provided a parable about the fool in Luke 12. And if everyone wouldn't mind pulling up the chapter, I'll be starting at the 16th verse. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast laid much goods. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. This parable starts with a rich man who brought forth plentifully. There is nothing inherently wrong with being rich, as Job was. However, it makes it increasingly difficult to keep God first in all things, as brought up in the 9th and 10th verses of the 6th chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. In this parable, we see the fool do just that, fall under the temptations of his riches to do and build greater than what he has previously done. Instead, those that are rich in the world are not to be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. This did the fool not do. He did the contrary and laid up store for himself. that he may eat, drink, and be merry. He started out by being a rich fool, who became a self-centered fool, who became an ambitious fool, which resulted in him becoming a doomed fool. The Lord's parable is not merely an indictment of believers who become spiritually bankrupt because they put great store in material wealth without being rich towards God, but also it is the parable of the world around us, which places its trust in material possessions and is doomed despite its affluence. As stated in the first verse of Psalm 14, the fool is said to make his boast in his heart. He is not boastfully denying the existence of God. He may theoretically accept his existence, but he refuses his influence. He may even go through all the emotions of genuine worship, but there is not true feeling in it. By action, if not by profession, he is an atheist. Israel, as a nation, did this on multiple occasions, of which God was not well pleased, as shown in Isaiah 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And once again in Zechariah, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, did ye at all fast unto me? When ye did eat and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Israel in these circumstances were obeying the letter of the law of Moses, but their approaches to God were lacking the one element which above all makes God take pleasure in the worship of his people. With their lips they drew near, but their heart was far from him. Consequently, their attendance at the temple and offering of their sacrifices, though actually required of them, were in vain. The rendering of them was to an extent obedience because they had been required, but it was obedience without the right intention. There was no intelligent love towards God. It was salt without savor. There is a cause for this behavior from both the fool and the nation of Israel, and that cause being the corrupt nature of the natural man, as stated by Psalm 14, verse 1, that they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. All men are the descendants of Adam, who was made very good on the sixth day, but committed the first sin, and therefore relegated his nature and depleted his relationship with God. As a result of his actions, he was cursed with death, as it was told unto him, that dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This curse of death is the result of sin, as declared in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Thus we, being of the same sinful nature that Adam possessed, we are not all only prone, but inclined to doing that which is against the will of God, and are subject to the occurrence of death, that being the complete termination of consciousness. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3 states that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The children of men had fallen under the attitude of the flesh, which is showcased throughout the history of mankind, such as the flood in the time of Noah, where God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. And once again, during the time of the Tower of Babel, where the children of men said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name." Genesis 11, verse 4. Even in the present epoch of which we reside in, the same fleshly attitude towards God still prevails, where people prioritize preserving their egos, and seek not the ways of God, but the ways of the flesh, and abandon the word of God every day, and in the States every day except Sunday. For those who are genuinely interested in the truth and seek to follow the ways of the Spirit rather than the ways of the flesh, the first and great commandment is established plainly by both by Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and reinstated by Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38, and that being, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. There are many in the world that attempt to obey this command, but their efforts may be in vain. As to be able to love someone or something, one must attain the knowledge and experience with a specified being or thing. Otherwise, it is of no use. For instance, if I make a claim that I love the scenery Wales offers to provide without actually ever visiting Wales or ever seeing a photo of Wales before, then the claim of which I had just made is invalidated, as I would have zero knowledge of what the scenery in Wales actually looks like. The same principle applies to the God of the earth. How can one make the claim that they love God if they know not who he truly is? Knowledge is the foundation of all. It is the rock upon which everlasting life itself is built. John 17, verse 3 declares, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But this knowledge cannot be obtained wherever we desire. It is found only in the location of which God has placed it, and that being the Holy Scriptures. No other source other than the inspired Word of God gives us any information upon the subject of who he is, as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Psalm 14, verse 4. As shown through Israel, they were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. But thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. This is to Israel, of course. I will also forget thy children. Hosea 4, verse 6. We being in the same position as Israel, with access to the word of God, it is essential that we seek out knowledge as well. For fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Therefore, let us look to the scriptures to seek out God. And the first aspect of the deity we will consider is the Lord your God is one Lord. The popular belief in the so-called Christian world is that there are three gods, that being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, that are three, yet also somehow only one God. This is the philosophy of the Trinity, and it is as confusing as it is foolish. Nowhere in the Bible does it reference the Trinity, nor does it make the claim that there are three gods that are also one. This Trinitarian doctrine is the byproduct of the rise of the apostasy and the mixing of truth with paganism, speculation, and superstition. In the online World History Encyclopedia, under the section Christianity in the 2nd century CE, we know it's AD, it reads, by the 2nd century AD, the demographics of Christian communities had changed. The majority were Gentile converts. The leadership, retroactively known as the Church Fathers, consisted of men who were educated in various schools of philosophy. Several philosophers, such as Celsus and Galen, had criticized Christian beliefs, and the Church Fathers responded by aligning them with shared philosophical views of the universe. This, is the very act of apostatizing and valuing man's philosophies higher than the written word of God. Their cause for corrupting the faith was so that it can be consistent with the best of Greek philosophy. Paul warns us against this very act in Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let us look now to the scriptures to see what it proclaims about the numerosity of God, starting with the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy at the 4th verse. Moses declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus repeats what was previously declared by Moses, that the Lord our God is one Lord. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, affirms the same principle. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. With these statements agree the Almighty's declarations of himself, as shown in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none else, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And furthermore, in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, the 5th verse, I am there, Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. The only statement in the New Testament that amounts to a plain inculcation of the Trinitarian view is unanimously renounced by Bible critics as a spurious interpolation upon the original text. On this ground, it has been omitted altogether from the Revised Version of the New Testament. It is the 7th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 John, and it reads, in the King James Version, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." The verse reads intelligibly without the interpolation and should truly be read as follows, starting from the 6th verse. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." The interpolation included bears its condemnation on its face, for it would confine the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is, God in every form according to Trinitarianism, to heaven, and thus upset the scriptural fact that the Spirit is everywhere, and that God's presence by it fills the universe. The Spirit is not a personal God distinct from the Father, but the radiant invisible power or energy of the Father. The distinction between the Father and the Spirit being not that they are two persons, but that the Spirit is the Father's power in space-filling diffusion, forming with that Father a unity in the stupendous scheme of creation, which is in revolution around the supreme source of all power. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God in official manifestation. It is the same Spirit mentioned in the testimonies quoted from the Old Testament, but styled Holy Spirit by a way of distinction from Spirit in its free, spontaneous, universal form in nature. It is the same Spirit, gathered up, as it were, under the focalizing power of the divine will, for the bestowal of divine gifts and the accomplishment of divine results. The Holy Spirit is given to none in this present day, but its power was real and felt. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit power was used for the purposes of prophesying, overcoming God's enemies, leading God's people, and for both divine judgment and divine construction for the tabernacle and temple. The apostles, being recipients of it on the day of Pentecost, enabled powers that were unnatural and impossible as set forth by the laws of nature, as evidenced in Acts 2, verse 7 through 11. As it records, when the apostles, being Galileans, preached the wonderful works of God, and all who were there, that consisting of Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, etc., all these different people groups could hear and understand what the apostles were speaking in their own native tongue, and without the Holy Spirit power, this would not be possible. Looking to the chapter that precedes 1 John 5, where the false interpolation was inserted to support Trinitarian doctrine, the second verse of the fourth chapter states, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not God the Son. As declared in Luke 1, verse 35, "And the angel said unto her," that being Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." If Jesus was equal to God, as Trinitarian doctrine proclaims, then for what purpose did Jesus say, "I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I"? John 14, verse 28. And furthermore, in Mark 10, verse 18, when one came to Jesus to ask what he must do to inherit eternal life, and in the process of doing so, called him good master. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." If Jesus were God, there would be no purpose for the distinction which has been clearly established by Jesus Christ himself. And with the erroneous Trinitarian doctrine concluding that Jesus is God, it goes directly against another characteristic of God, that being found in the 19th verse of Numbers 23, that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. That begs another question. If God is not a man, then what is he? God is spirit substance that is not immaterial, but a being who dwells in light unapproachable, being constituted of that spirit which issues forth from him and permeates all of creation. He is the creator, and by his spirit all things here are made and do exist. Thus it is revealed in the very first verse of Genesis, of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And he's further supported in Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." The following verse reveals that not only is he the creator of all things, but the sustainer of all things. Likewise, as he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now I ask everyone, open their Bibles to the 17th chapter of Acts. Starting at the 24th verse, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. This selection of verses displays God as both the creator and sustainer of all things, and in doing so, highlights his omnipotence, or his ability to be all-powerful, so much so that he sustains all things and determines the bounds of men's habitation. These verses also display his omnipresence, or his ability to be everywhere present, as he be not far from every one of us. Some may ask, how is it possible that God be omnipresent if his dwelling place is in heaven? The scriptures reveal that thou, that being God, sendeth forth thy spirit, in Psalm 104, verse 30. It is through his spirit that proceeds forth from him that he can be everywhere. Psalm 139, a psalm of David, records, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, or that being the grave or Sheol, behold, thou art there. Not only is God omnipotent and omnipresent, but he is also omniscient, or all-knowing. And this is a logical conclusion to make with the consideration that he's the creator of everything in the dynamic environment around us. However, logical conclusion of this point is unnecessary, considering 1 John 3, verse 20 states it plainly, that God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. His knowledge is so great that it is nearly incomprehensible in our minds. As Matthew 10, verse 29 states, that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Just for reference, man speculates that there are 730 million to 1.4 billion sparrows on the earth, which of course we truly don't know how many there are. Only God knoweth, and knoweth when each one falleth. And concerning the very hairs of our head, there are currently 8 billion human inhabitants on this globe. And to consider that the very hairs of our head are numbered, it is truly incomprehensible to grasp such a quantity. And yet, are they all numbered by God? God's omniscience should not come as a shock to us, however. As in Isaiah 46, verse 10 reads, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. His omniscience was put on display in the book of Daniel, as King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt a dream, though he did not remember it himself, and called on the wise men of the Babylonian Empire to recount and interpret the dream, or else trouble would be cast upon them. This task of Nebuchadnezzar was anything but rational for man to perform, considering we struggle to remember even our own dreams, let alone being able to know and interpret someone else's dream. However, the God of Israel, in his omniscience, after Daniel prayed to know the vision and the interpretation of it, of which was revealed of from God, Daniel answered the revelation of the dream through praise. For blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in him. Daniel 2, verse 20 through 22. At this point, We have established that the God of the Bible is one being, of whom is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. But God's character is his greatest attribute, as he is a kind, loving, and merciful Father. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. As we know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Psalm 84, verse 11, and Romans 8, verse 28. These two verses display the primary and most prominent characteristic of the God of the earth, that God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. This love of God is described in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that it suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. This love of God is displayed on multiple occasions throughout the scriptures, as shown to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel through the promises given to them for their obedience unto him. Furthermore, he has shared that love with all of mankind as he sacrificed his only begotten Son, as foreshadowed by the Passover, as the lamb that was to be slain was that one that shall be without blemish. Exodus 12, verses 5 through 6. This God did antitypically through his Son, who, though being of the same sinful flesh as that of his mother, and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. This did God do as an act of love, that we have the opportunity of redemption, as stated by the 4th chapter of 1 John. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However, the forgiveness of sins and God's love is conditional. As Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 state that these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These things must be avoided to be partakers of God's love, as Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Furthermore, in Psalm 11, verses 5 through 6, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." It is an apostolic exhortation to behold the goodness and severity of God. Both these sides of the divine character have to be recognized in order to get a wholesome and scriptural view of him. They were shown unto the nation of Israel, God's own people. They were promised to be blessed if they obeyed the divine commandments and kept his word. It's shown in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and were to be punished if they chose to ignore it," as shown in the 15th verse of the same chapter and onwards. "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." The latter is the result of what occurred to Israel due to their disobedience of the divine commands. Let us therefore seek to realize the full import of Israel's experiences as bearing on ourselves. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, that the things that happened unto them, that being Israel, were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. All these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Excuse me. The ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This last sentence is the whole point to Paul's allusion to Israel in writing to the Corinthians. In writing to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, he says something substantially the same. Because of unbelief, the Jews were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, that being the natural seed of Abraham, which followed after the ways of the flesh, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. However, there is no fear in false judgment upon us. For the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20. In conclusion, it is important to keep in mind that the God of the earth, yes, though he is a loving, kind, and merciful Father, is also no respecter of persons, and will be severe towards those who, with intention, act in opposition to his word. The divine commandments are simple, straightforward, and easy to follow, as God hath laid them out plainly through the Holy Scriptures. However, we live in a dark and evil world, a world that speaks not according to this word, because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Therefore, we are commanded to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. David followed the divine commands and aligned his will with the will of God, and was therefore, as a result, joyful, because I, that being David, have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully. Psalm 13, verses 5 through 6. David saw the blessed time to come, as declared in Psalm 14, verse 7. The psalm we're taking in consideration tonight. For oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. We share the same hope, the hope of Israel, that will be the kingdom of God re-established on the earth. For thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they stemming all the way back to the promises made unto Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and continued in the promise made unto David. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and thine, David's house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. We share the same hope under the condition of baptism. For if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Let us make this our only focus in life, and be not deceived in the vain riches of the world as the fool was. Thank you.